Good. Open up, if you would, please, in your Bibles to Luke chapter 13 tonight. And as you're doing that, let's use a little sanctified imagination this evening. I'd like you to picture a setting. Might be a workplace. Might be someplace where you have a job, maybe a restaurant or someplace in town. Might be a school setting, might be in a classroom or a university. Might be out in the community somewhere. There's a couple of groups of people in this setting. One group of people, if you were to ask them, they would say, "No, I'm not a religious person. I'm not into that God stuff." The other group would be people who would say, and hopefully they would be able to say, "We're not into religion either. We're into Jesus Christ. We have a relationship, not a religion." But you'd have two separate groups of people. And when you get those two kind of groups together in a workplace setting or a school setting, sometimes you'll hear something like this said as someone in the first group describes someone in the second group. "That person is so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good." You ever heard something like that said? You know, if that were true, that would be a really sad thing. But the truth is, those of us who are truly heavenly minded, who have the heart and the mind of the Father that's being developed in us, those people are the most earthly good of anyone. Because you see, God is very practical. God is not a God that's out on a cloud somewhere thinking deep abstract thoughts. He's very practical. For example, when God says that he loves us, he never just makes it an abstract kind of, "Oh, well, I love you" kind of thing. He always points out that he did something very practical about that love. For example, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. In this, God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were sinners, he... Yeah. And so when God loves us, he always does something very practical to show it. And the truth is that those who are heavenly minded are the most practical people in the world because they're always looking for ways to demonstrate God's love to other people in very solid, concrete, practical ways. Now, of course, our example is Jesus. And Jesus is one of the most practical people you'll ever hope to meet. Last week, we looked at Jesus as he gave kind of a weather report. Very practical information telling us about the season and the day that we lived in. This week, Jesus is going to do something just as practical. We're going to get some gardening tips from Jesus. So if you were in the mood for something practical, if you're ready to hear from the Lord, let's look at Luke 13. Gardening tips from Jesus. Verse 1, "There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." Now, in order for that to make sense, I'll have to give you a little background. Pontius Pilate was a Roman representative of the empire there in Judea. And he was probably... how should I put it? One of the most despised men in town? One of the least respected, most hated men? Because as a Roman, he came to rule over the people, not to understand them. And Pilate was, in general, very insensitive to the customs, the traditions, the religion of the Jewish people. He could have cared less. At one point, he came into town with soldiers, and the soldiers were carrying flags with ensigns on them. Roman flags are a little different than ours. You know, we have an upright with a flag that comes off the side of it. But you know those Roman flags that have a tall pole with a cross member on top? And then the flag would hang from it like a pennant. Up on top would be what's called an ensign, sometimes the Imperial Roman Eagle. Well, what Pilate did was he had a bunch of Roman soldiers come into town with Roman flags, and on top of them was the picture of Caesar. Now, the Jews took that very seriously because God had told them, "Make no image." And so nowhere, anywhere around their area, did you find images being made. So to come into town with the image of a man on the ensign, for them that violated God. And they told Pilate so. And Pilate basically came back and said, "Well, I'll tell you what. How about if we have ensigns in Judea or I kill you?" Now, normally that would be the end of the issue right there. But the Jews, you know, the Bible describes them as very stiff-necked people. And they didn't like to back down. So they said, "Okay, go ahead." And when Pilate realized this isn't going to work, he backed down. And he took those ensigns back to Caesarea, which was the Roman capital in what is now today Israel. Well, this is a period in time. It's in the last 6 months of the life of Jesus. He's set his face to Jerusalem. He's going to the cross. And there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, we don't know exactly what this was, but there are some suspicions. Let me offer you one that might be very plausible. Pilate had at one point in time taken money from the temple treasury and used it to build an aqueduct to bring water from the mountains down to Jerusalem, to Caesarea. In fact, when we were there, did we see that aqueduct when we were in Israel? They didn't take us by that, did they? Missed out on that, darn. Well, Pilate takes money from the temple treasury to do a public works project. You see, that would be kind of like Bobby Duran coming into the church raiding the agape box to get money to fix potholes in Taos. Now, I don't know, maybe some people would say good use of the money, but that money was set aside for God's use. And so the people went to Pilate and they told him how upset they were with him. Pilate took Roman soldiers, had them dress up as regular Judean citizens with the Macaria, the short Roman sword that could be easily concealed in their robes. And they came into the temple one day and they just kind of got up next to Jewish people and pulled out those swords and began slaughtering them in the temple area. So they mingled their blood with the blood of the sacrifices that they brought to offer to God. So a group comes to Jesus and tells him about this having happened. Now Jesus responds in sort of an unusual way, and in the way he responds, there's a teaching for us. Listen to this. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or how about those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them? Do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So they come to Jesus with this report, and I imagine that they're looking for a sense of outrage on the part of Jesus that this would be done. But he responds in a kind of an interesting way. He says, "Do you think those guys were bigger sinners than anyone else because this happened to them?" And then he kind of throws in like a current event thing too. Apparently someone in Siloam had built a tower, a public works project, maybe a very good motivation for doing it. But in the construction phase, the tower had collapsed and killed 18 people. And it must have made the evening news in Judea. Everybody was talking about it. So Jesus kind of uses this now to teach them. And he says, "So the Galileans, you think they were worse sinners than anyone else because this happened to them? And what about those 18 folks down in Siloam? Do you think they were worse sinners than anyone else because that tower collapsed and killed them?" Not the response they might have expected, huh? But I think what Jesus is doing here is he's using this as an opportunity to teach them something important. We still today sometimes have this mindset that says if something bad happens to you, oh, you must have done something bad, and God's getting even with you. There are people who will, if they find out that something's gone and wrong in your life, they'll come to you and they'll say something like that to you. I've been in church long enough to have heard that any number of times. And some churches are more prone to do that than others, especially if they're into what's known as the faith movement. Often they'll come to someone who's already suffering and hasn't received the healing they prayed for, and say something extremely unkind and insensitive to them, like, "Well, I guess you just didn't have enough faith to receive your miracle, huh?" And they kind of take the person who's hurting, and they blame them for being in that spot. And there is this tendency that we have to look at people sometimes and think, "Wow, amazing that that's happening to you. You must have done something bad, and God's getting you for it now." So Jesus kind of takes this now and uses it as an opportunity to teach him. He puts the question to him concerning those Galileans. "Do you think that somehow they were terrible sinners and that this happened to them because of their sin? Or those 18 people who were crushed, do you think somehow that they did something bad and this is a punishment from God to them?" You know, this thinking is prevalent today. It was prevalent back in that day too, wasn't it? Let me remind you of something. Let me take you over to John chapter 9 and show you a time in the life of Jesus when a question just like this was put to him. This is from John chapter 9, verse 1. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." What we're hearing here is something that's important to remember. When you see a brother or sister suffering, going through something, please don't be so quick to think, sometimes as we are, that they've sinned in some great way and that this is a punishment of God against them. The disciples asked Jesus, "Who sinned, this guy or his parents?" And Jesus said, "Neither one." But this was done so that the works of God could be revealed in him. So one of the reasons why we suffer, and that's a big question in our lives, isn't it? Why do we suffer? If there is a God, why is there pain? Why is there suffering? If God is so good, why does he allow pain? If God is all powerful, why doesn't he stop pain? Well, one of the reasons that God allows suffering is because sometimes it allows him to show forth his power in a person's life, that the works of God might be revealed in him. In Luke chapter 13, he adds this additional spin to the information. He says, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And that gives us an insight, again, into suffering, why it happens. Think about the creation. Go back some 6 to 10,000 years, people believe. Some believe billions, but personally, I don't think it's necessary. Once you take evolution out of the equation, there's no need for billions of years. Go back to the creation. What kind of a world did God put Adam in? Any sin? Any disease? Any criminal element? Any unhappiness? Any suffering? Any sadness whatsoever? Hey, that's why they call it paradise, man. The place rocked, okay? It was great. It was a garden of delights. And God said, "Go anywhere. Search out the secrets of the place. Tend and keep the place. Have a blast, kids." Just one thing. There's a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day you eat of that tree, you will surely die. So God gave them the run of the place and said, "Have a party. It's all for you." And he just said, "One tree. Stay away from one tree." We don't know how long it took. But knowing people, I would bet that one of the first thoughts that came to Adam's mind was, and that tree would be where? You know, you draw a line in the sand, and what do people do? They come up and they put their toes right against it. It's just who we are. And I don't think it took long for Adam and Eve to find that tree. And of course, we know what happened in the day that they ate thereof. They did surely die. Now, it's true that God had designed them for eternity, so it took 1,000 years for their bodies to wear out. Picture that. But instantly they were cut off from fellowship with God. Instantly they experienced spiritual death. And the first thing that they did when they realized that they were naked, they hid themselves from God. Please be clear on that. God has not hidden himself from mankind. Mankind hid themselves from God. Because in their sin, they couldn't face a holy God. And ever since that point in time, people have been dying. Do you know what the death rate in Taos happens to be? One per person. And you know what? It's even worse than that. People are dying that have never died before. Death is universal. It comes to everyone. And it's a part of life now because this is what we did with the world God did gave us. So when you think of the problem of suffering and sin, please don't think of God as impotent, unable to do anything about it. He has done something about it. He sent his son. Please don't think of him as uncaring, because he's not. He sent his son. but realize that the world exists the way it does today because of what we did to the gift that God gave us. This is humanity's problem. And so Jesus says to them, when they bring this story to him, he says, do you suppose they were greater sinners? And because of that, they suffer such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And Jesus just says, guys, this is life. This is planet Earth. It was a beautiful place once when I gave it to you, but because of what's been done, it's no longer so pleasant. And now death and sin and suffering have entered in. And so he says, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all perish. Now, Jesus is just pointing out the obvious here. Death rate in Taos is the same as it was in Judea. One per person. And this is the lot of humanity now. You were not designed to die. Please understand that. God built you to last forever because he's eternal and he made you for a relationship with himself. So he gave you an eternal nature. But now this physical body that carries that nature dies and falls into the dust. And Jesus is simply telling him, guys, this is the way it is in the world. Everyone dies. And I tell you that unless you repent, you shall perish. Now there's a fine church word, isn't it? Repent. You don't hear that word out in the world much, do you? You don't see a football game and they're doing a little, in between halves of the game, they're talking and they say, wow, was that a lousy play? I bet that quarterback really repents of that one. You know, they just don't do that. Repent is a church word. And sometimes church words kind of lose their meaning. So let's just put it in English. What is repent? What is it?
Turn.
To turn. Yeah, to turn. It's a part of the salvation equation that sometimes gets overlooked, isn't it? We always tell people that God loves them and that if they'll just come to Jesus, they'll be saved. But often we forget to tell them there's another part to it as well, and that is repent of your sins. Turn from them and receive a new life from Jesus. You see, back in the garden, the problem was this. Man didn't believe God. Man didn't listen to God. Man chose his own way. And so man died. Because God is the source of life. And when you turn your back on the source of life, you are left with death. Simple equation, not a problem. To repent means to look at the way you're going and say, I will no longer go this way. I'm going to turn from death to life, from my way to God's way, from me being the Lord of my life to Jesus being the Lord of my life. To repent means that where before you wouldn't listen to God's voice and wouldn't hear it, now you will hear it. Now you're anxious to hear it. Now you want God to speak his truth and his power and his love into your life. And so Jesus tells them, he says, listen, they didn't die because they were worse than anybody else. Everybody dies. And he said, there's a way for you to avoid that. He said, if you repent, if you turn to hear my words, if you turn to accept my love, if you turn from your ways to my ways, you will not perish, but have everlasting life. So he uses this issue of this slaughter that took place in the temple one day to teach him a lesson. Everybody dies. It's not a big deal. Everyone's going to die unless the Lord comes for us first. But he says it's not necessary that you should die because all are sinners. All have fallen short of the glory of God. But if you repent, if you turn, if you hear God's voice, if you accept his offer, then God will save you and you will not perish. Now, I promised you gardening tips, and here they come. Because he's going to now shift gears and tell a parable to illustrate this story. Verse six. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and found none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But the keeper answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, you can cut it down. Gardening tips from Jesus. This is great. This is something very practical. This is something you can use. He tells a story about a certain man who had a fig tree. And the fig tree, of course, we know from a lot of the studies we have done, is a symbol of what? Israel. Almost. Aha, gotcha. The fruitless fig tree is often a symbol of Israel. And this is a fruitless fig tree. He comes to the fig tree 3 years running. And he looks for fruit, finds nothing. He says, cut it down, get it out of here. It's just using up the ground. If you had a fruit tree that you planted and it should have borne fruit, and you came 3 years in a row and found nothing, would you think that fruit tree was a waste of time? Yeah. It's worse than that. Let me read you something from Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus 19, verse number 23. Gardening tips from the Lord. When you come into the land and have planted all kinds of trees for food, then you shall count their fruit as uncircumcised or unclean, not to be consumed. 3 years it shall be as uncircumcised to you, it shall not be eaten. So the instruction the children of Israel received was, when you come in the land, you plant a tree, you let it go 3 years, you don't touch it. Fourth year comes, now delicious fruit, right? Wrong. But in the fourth year, all its fruit shall be holy, a praise to the Lord. So in the fourth year of the tree, all that fruit would be offered to the Lord. It was a sacrifice to Him. And in the fifth year, you may eat its fruit, that it may yield to you its increase. So God gave them some instructions. He said, you come into the land, you plant a tree. 3 years, consider the fruit unclean. Don't touch it. Fourth year, it's clean, but it's mine. Give it to me. Fifth year, have a party, kids. So Jesus telling this story was well aware of what happened in Leviticus 19, wasn't he? So how many years had this man truly been coming to his tree looking for fruit? 3 years when the fruit was unclean, a fourth year for the Lord, and then 3 years after that. So how many years has he been coming? 7 years. 7 years is a long time to be looking for fruit and not find any on your tree. And so he says this word. He says, and by the way, the fruitless fig tree is an image of Israel. Israel was supposed to bear fruit for the Lord. They didn't. Please don't feel superior to Israel, because the church is supposed to bear fruit for the Lord and so often fails to do that. So use this as a symbol to speak to your heart about bearing fruit for God. Look at the heart. By the way, who would be the owner of the vineyard? The Father. Who do you suppose might be, and we can use a little imagination here, who might be the keeper of the vineyard? Jesus would be a safe bet. How about the Holy Spirit? This is a whole God thing happening here. God's the owner, He's the keeper, and He's the one doing the work. And the owner of the vineyard comes and says, 3 years. Now, in reality, 7 years. He'd been coming for the 3 years he was allowed to come, but he's been waiting seven. And he says, 3 years, no fruit. Cut it down, get rid of it. Listen to the words of the keeper. Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not after that, you can cut it down. 3 years, plus a fourth year, plus 3 years, 7 years. By 7 years, I'm giving up, kids. I should tell you this. We have fruit trees on our land where we live. I'm not a farmer. I'm not an orchard keeper. And fruit trees make lots of fruit. You have to do something with it. My wife had heard from somebody when we first moved there, we weren't getting any fruit. Okay, no fruit at all. We wanted a little fruit. You got a fruit tree? Wouldn't you like fruit from it? Right from your own backyard? My wife had heard from somebody that if you take a stick and beat the tree around the trunk, that the next year it'll bear fruit. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but I am here to tell you, I am so sick of picking up fruit in the fall. I have more fruit than I could possibly ever use. And so this story doesn't quite minister to me the way it should, because I've had enough fruit. Fortunately, this year we had this big late freeze. No fruit, so I got like a year off. It's great. But this man has been coming for 7 years looking for fruit. No fruit. The keeper says, one more year. The number seven in the Bible is a significant number, isn't it? usually stands for what concept? Completion. Some would say perfection, but completion is more to the point. How many days in a week? You do all your work in six, then on the seventh you rest. And so God gives this number seven to us to show us a number of completion. Whenever you read the Bible, number seven comes up, think complete. I'm looking at a complete picture here. 7 years he comes, no fruit. Wouldn't you think this thing's had every chance? 7 years, a complete shot at giving me fruit. Nothing, cut it down. The keeper says, one more year. Seven plus one is, and eight's a significant number in the Bible. Because if seven is the number of completion, then the cycle starts over again with one. But seven and one is eight. Eight is the number of new beginnings in the Bible. Do you realize if you take all the letters in the name Jesus in the Greek and add them up with a number value, of course, alpha would be have a number value of one, beta would have a number value of two. If you take all the letters of the name of Jesus in the Greek and add them up, you know what number they equal? Eight. There was a certain day that Jesus rose from the dead. What day was that? First of the week. Of course, the seven previous days plus one equals eight. So this guy says, 7 years. He's had every chance, a complete shot. Cut it down. The keeper says, let's give it one more year. Let's give it that eighth year. Let's see if it bears fruit. If it doesn't, you can cut it down. But if it does, oh boy, will we be partying with that fruit. Do you realize this is the heart of Jesus? He's using this to explain to them. They come to him and they say, a terrible thing has happened in the temple. Jesus says, do you think those people in the temple were any worse than you are? Do you think the people in Siloam were any worse than you are? Do you understand all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God? Do you understand it's appointed to man to die once? The wages of sin are death. And he says, but there's a way that's been made now. And if you repent, if you turn from that old life, if you'll turn from not hearing and begin to hear God, then you will not perish. And then he switches gears and tells them a story about a fruit tree. Just so that you'll understand how patient the Father truly is. If God wasn't patient, you would have somebody else speaking to you tonight. Because it took God 38 years to convince me that he was right and I was wrong. It took him 38 years to find me. And you know what? If I'd been trying to convince you to get saved, and it had taken 38 years, I would have given up on you a long time ago. Because I'm not as patient as God is. But because God is patient, 4 decades of my life go by, God finds me and saves me. Now I've had the privilege of walking with him another 20 years. And it's been great. But it's all because of his patience. See, the owner of that vineyard was more than willing to chop that tree down. It just wasn't bearing fruit for him. Now think about your own life. What kind of fruit have you borne for Jesus? Has it been everything it could be? Lately, has it been what it should be? Did you bear fruit for Jesus today? A lot of us kind of get our eyes just on the world and not on the kingdom and forget. You kind of got our fire insurance policy, you know, tucked in our back pocket. Going to heaven, not going to burn. And we get kind of comfortable in the world. And Jesus is telling them, you know, this world is temporary. Everyone dies and everyone stands before God. But there's a way not to perish. It's to repent. And God is patient. God is absolutely patient. God was patient with Israel. And you know how patient he is? He's not through with Israel, is he? There's a day coming, praise the Lord, when all Israel shall be saved. Every single one of them. There's a day coming when God will establish his kingdom on this earth. A lot of us believe it's not too far from now. We look at the world events. We compare them with what the Bible said the last days would be like. And we go, that's kind of a match. And I personally believe that the kingdom of Jesus is close. It's at hand. And only the righteous will enter in. And God is patient. He's patient with Israel. He's patient with his church. He's patient with me. He's patient with you. But there are lines. Let me read to you something from John 15 that kind of bears on this topic tonight. John 15, verse 2 and verse 6. Listen to this. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear, bear more fruit. And really what he's saying is that suffering is a part of life. Some branches are taken away. The ones that aren't are pruned. And you know what? Pruning hurts. It's not a pleasant thing to have something of your life cut away. But this is the way the Bible said it would be. Talked about two houses, didn't it? One was built on sand, one was built on a rock. Storms came to both houses. Just because you build on a rock doesn't mean storms don't come. Doesn't mean suffering doesn't come. It means you'll survive if you're built on the rock. And so he tells them something about branches. He says, if they don't bear fruit, they're taken away. If they do bear fruit, they're pruned. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they're burned. If anyone does not abide in me, how do you bear fruit? You abide in Jesus. And it's the most natural thing in the world. Spring comes, the forsythias are one of the first things to blossom, aren't they? Those bushes with the yellow flowers on them, and sometimes the apple trees. And we go out there, and it's been such a long winter that we want to bring some of that into the house. So we break off a forsythia branch or an apple tree branch laden with blossoms. We put them in a little thing of water on the table, and we have beautiful flowers in the house for a while. Because what happens to those branches that you broke off? Never any fruit, is there? The only way they can ever bear fruit is if you don't break them off, if they stay connected to the life of the vine. And Jesus said, if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. The only way that I know to bear fruit is to abide in Jesus, to live in him, to have an ongoing relationship with him day after day, to let the life of God flow through me. And when that happens, then I find that bearing fruit isn't something that I have to think about. It's not something that I have to work up. You don't see apple trees in the spring by the side of the road going, pow, fruit. Apple trees don't sweat. They just stay planted in the ground. They receive life and nutrients, and they do what naturally happens. They bear fruit. And you know, if you stay planted into Jesus, you'll bear fruit. You won't have to think about it or work it up. It'll just happen. It's a great bumper sticker. I still think we should make it. Fruit happens. Fruit happens, guys. If you abide in Jesus, if you live in him, guaranteed fruit happens. You'll bear fruit for the Lord. Now listen to this from Matthew chapter 12, verse 14. Takes place at a time when the Pharisees went out and took counsel against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there. Great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. And he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. This verse from Isaiah describes the Messiah and who he would be, what he would be like when he came. And it said, when he comes, a bruised reed he wouldn't break. Now, a bruised reed is about as fragile as you can get. All it needs is a touch, and it's going over. And says he wouldn't even break that. Smoking flax he will not quench. You know, if you've ever done the Boy Scout thing and you've gone out and tried to start fires, I did it a long time ago. And I can tell you that's one of the most frustrating things to do in the world, is to try to start a fire without matches. I like the Sunday New York Times, a bunch of those fire starter things, and some kerosene. Throw that in there with some logs, toss a match on it. You got a fire, man. No problem. But, you know, if you get like a flint, you know, and a rock, and you're just doing this thing. You get a little spark in a twig or on a leaf, and you know, you got to start, get that thing going. You know, and little orange thing starts tracing its way around the leaf, little curls. You know, and you just work this thing for like 4 days, and then your Boy Scout retreat's over. It's time to go home, but you got your fire started, and then the smoke's going up. Smoking flax he would not quench. I would despise that little leaf. I would look at it and say, ah, curse you, you're kerosene. But you know, Jesus isn't like that. If Jesus finds the smallest spark of interest in your heart, he'll just take that and he'll cup his hands around it. Just get it going until it blazes up. If Jesus finds the slightest interest in repentance in your heart, he'll fan that. Just keep that little flame going, you know, little smoke coming up. You just keep that thing going. You know, next thing you know, you've repented. You've said, God, I'm so sorry for the way I've been living. I'm so sorry for not listening to your voice. I'm so sorry for going my way and not yours. And I want to turn and go, and Jesus is just working with you, you know. Jesus Christ is so patient that if he found just the slightest little orange worm working its way around the edge of a leaf, he'd just work it and fan it. Smoking flax he wouldn't quench. And so the keeper said to the owner, give me another year. Let me dig around it, water it, and fertilize it. If it doesn't bear fruit, then you can do something. But if it had another year, that would be the eighth year, and that would be the year of the new beginning. That would be coming to Jesus Christ. That would be trusting your life, your mind, your heart, your thoughts, your actions, your deeds, your words with him, and letting him be Lord. And wherever Jesus finds the slightest spark of interest, he just starts fanning it, getting it going. And maybe your life hasn't been what it should be. Maybe you've really been living for the world, for a very temporary place that you'll leave one day. But Jesus is talking about an eternal kingdom. And if he finds the slightest interest in your heart, that you might turn from being so focused on that world and turn to being focused on his kingdom, if he finds the slightest interest in your heart, the slightest desire to repent, the slightest tendency to hear his voice and follow him, he just fans it and works it. He would never crush it or put it out. And that's why I can stand here and teach the Bible. Because for 38 years, God fanned me. And I rejected him, and I denied him, and I pushed him aside. 38th year, flames. Thank God for the patience of the Lord. So tonight, gardening tips from Jesus. Don't give up. Because God isn't giving up on you. God is interested in fruit. Israel was supposed to bear it. His church is supposed to bear it. You and I are supposed to bear it. And let's be honest. I ain't got as much fruit going as I wish I did. I'd like more. I think the Lord would like more too. And he's fully capable of providing it if I abide in him, live in him, let his life flow through me. God is so patient. God is so good. God is so willing. God loves you so much. Father, we just thank you tonight for your word. What an incredible word you give us. You remind us that this world has no hope, that everyone in this world dies, but that there's a way not to perish. You remind us that when we turn from not hearing to being willing to hear your word, that we will not perish but have everlasting life. You remind us that when we turn from being the Lord of our own lives, directing our own affairs, and we turn to you and say, Lord, you take over my life now. You live through me. That we will not perish, but have everlasting life. And Father, this is good for those who come for the first time and say, I've never heard this. This is so wonderful. It's good for those of us who say, I wish I'd been bearing more fruit. It's still good for us today because you're so patient. You're so gentle. You wouldn't quench smoking flax. But you fan a flame of desire in our hearts and give us the desire for the kingdom of God and then guide us into it. bunch of fruit trees here tonight, Lord, that wish we were more fruitful than we are. We confess that to you, and we ask you to help us to abide in you, to live in Jesus, to let the life of God flow through our hearts, that we might bear fruit for you. And Father, by this time next year, I pray there will be a lot more fruit for you than there is right now. Not that what you've done is bad. What you've done is good. But you want to do more, and I'm ready for more. So, Father, make us fruitful. Dig around us, fertilize us, water us. May we bear much fruit for your glory. By that, people will know that we are your disciples. Father, thank you. In Jesus' name.